Well, last week we talked about, well, let me ask you, what did we talk about last week? We took a break from our series on Romans, and we talked about a humble leader. Yes, what does a humble leader look like? And the first point was about a not so humble leader, right? Somebody who was ruling wickedly, and since then, Justin Trudeau has revoked the Emergency Powers Act, at least in part, and so that's good. That's a positive thing. Now we have a different situation going on over with Russia and Ukraine, as was mentioned. And we're not really going to talk about that today. But I have been hearing a lot of things on Facebook about, oh, I hope our country goes over there and defends Ukraine. And I just want to send you home if you desire. I'm not forcing you, but if you desire. There is a handout on the way out. It's on the heater out there. It's called Just War Theory. And some people say that violence is never acceptable. Violence is never the right approach. And that is just absolutely not true. Sometimes violence is the necessary requirement of what we must do. But when should we engage in violence? Different theologians have thought about that for a long time. And so Christians developed, beginning with Augustine, something called the Christian Just War Theory. When is it appropriate for a nation to go to war? And then on the back of that sheet is a excerpt of a speech from John Quincy Adams, who was one of our presidents in the beginning. Is John Adams' son. And he talks about the philosophy of only going to war when we are attacked, which is really the essence of the just war theory. So that is for your reading pleasure. And for your knowledge, I would highly suggest, if you've never looked at the Just War Theory or heard the speech of John Quincy Adams talking about that we don't go for in search of monsters to destroy, I would highly recommend that to you. Okay. Yes. So last week we looked at a wicked ruler, what that looks like, and a humble leader, what that looks like. Today we are going to look at God's desire to give grace to people and to rulers who have disobeyed God's commands. Last week, obviously, we looked at the two different examples of what a ruler looks like, but what happens when you get off on the wrong track and you want to go back? You want to turn things around. This week, I was talking with a guy. We were having a little bit of a debate online about God's foreknowledge. Classical Christian belief, orthodoxy, is that God knows all things. His knowledge is perfect of the past, the present, and the future. God has perfect foreknowledge. And there is a group of people that question, does God really know the future? Does he really know what is going to happen? And so I was visiting with one of these guys who kind of is questioning, does God really know the future? And let me just quick raise a hand. Does God know the future? Perfect foreknowledge? Yes? Pretty much everybody. Okay. Anybody open knowledge? Open theism? Nobody? Okay. Well, that's one category of that, open theism. There's a couple other nuances, but essentially open theism is that God is in time with us, learning just as we learn about what's going to happen. But anyway, he says, okay, well, what if there's a passage in the Bible where God said this is going to happen and it didn't happen? Wouldn't that disprove God's foreknowledge? If God said, tomorrow it's going to rain, and we woke up the next day, and we went the whole day and it never rained, Wouldn't that kind of like, wait a second, does God really know the future, right? What's the test of a prophet? If he makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, he wasn't speaking from God, right? And so this guy says, hey, there's some passages in Scripture that show that God doesn't know the future. And I'm going to give you an example of one of them because it's really going to kind of launch us into what the sermon is about. And that is the story of Jonah and Jonah preaching to the city of Nineveh. We know the story. Jonah was tasked by God to go preach to the people of Nineveh. He ran away from God. He got on a boat. The boat, God sent a storm, and it rocked the ship. Everybody thought they were going to die. They threw everything over, right? And then Jonah said, hey, the reason all this is happening is because of me. Just throw me over the ship. And they're like, no, we're not going to do that. And then finally it got so bad, everybody thought they were going to die. Jonah said, hey, just toss me over. And so they did. And then he was swallowed by a whale for 3 days. Then he got spit up on the shore, and then he went to Nineveh. And we're going to pick up the story here in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so Jonah preached to the people. He walked through the city for 3 days. It took him 3 days just to walk across the city. What city? Maybe Sioux Falls? Would it take 3 days to walk across Sioux Falls? I don't know. I'm not a very fast walker, so it'd probably take me 3 days, but maybe you could walk across it faster. It was a big city, and Jonah preached. He preached what God told him to preach. Now, one thing that we have to realize is that when we're given Scripture, right, are we given the totality of the circumstances that occurred? Is every single conversation that Jonah had written down, every single word that he preached? No. All we have from the whole sermon that he gave over and over again for 3 days was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Did he say more than that? Did he just say that over and over again for 3 days? We don't know, right? The Bible doesn't tell us. He might have said more than that. He might not have said more than that. He might have just repeated that over and over again for 3 days. But what do we know? The Bible says that the people believed him, right? Jonah 3, 5 through 10 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Don't eat anything. Don't even feed your animals. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So this was his example about God doesn't know the future. Jonah said, in 40 days, destruction is coming. And destruction didn't come. God changed his mind. He relented. And my point to him was, that's not really a good example of God not knowing the future. When God pronounces a judgment, it is a warning. It is not a prophecy, it is a warning. It is you could call it a conditional prophecy. If you want to look at Jeremiah 18, God talks about that. But this is where God is saying, hey, you deserve this punishment and it is coming, but the people believed it. They changed their behavior. They repented. And God saw their works of repentance and that they turned from their evil way. And he relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. That's not a failure of God's knowledge. That's God exercising his sovereignty and telling people that judgment is coming. Any parent, give your kids warning saying, hey, you're about to be in big trouble, mister, in hopes that you don't actually have to give them a punishment, right? Every parent does that. That's not a failure of God's knowledge. So then the guy asked me this question, which was a good question. How in the world would Jonah know that God was going to forgive? Jonah is the one that's prophesying. He's the one that's declaring this judgment. How would Jonah know that this isn't a prophecy from God about what's going to occur and that this is a warning? Well, we have that answer right here in the text. As we continue, Jonah 4, 1 through 3. It says, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? And therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I want you to write down three phrases real quickly on your side notes. These three things. What Jonah said that he knew about God. That he's gracious and merciful. That he's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And the last one is that he's one who relents from doing harm. He relents from doing harm. So the question is, how would Jonah, a prophet who doesn't have the Old Testament, right? What books does Jonah have? Probably the law. Maybe a little bit more than the law. Right? How would Jonah know these things that he said about God? That he's gracious and merciful, that he's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and that he's one who relents from doing harm. And that was the question he asked me. How would Jonah know that? Because I gave him Jeremiah 18 as an example of how God gives a warning, and then he is going to take back the judgment that he had pronounced against a city or a nation. And his question was, well, how would Jonah know that? Jonah didn't have Jeremiah 18. Well, Jonah did have Exodus. Jonah had Exodus 32, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. looking at Israel's great sin. Israel had, as Donald Trump would say, a great sin, right? It was one of the biggest sins ever. It was just huge, huge, huge indeed. It was a great sin. Israel's great sin. What was the sin? Anybody remember? Exodus 32. Guess. After they left the land of Egypt, came to a certain mountain, did something really bad. What? The golden calf? Yes, that's right. That was the great sin. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off all the gold that were in their ears. They brought them to Aaron, and he made them into a golden calf. And he said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." They rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now let me ask you this question. In Romans chapter 1, what do we do in order to avoid falling into sin? What are the two things that Paul said that we must do to avoid falling into sin? Romans 1:21. But although they knew God, they did not glorify or honor him as God, and they were not thankful. How about the people of Israel here? Does it sound like they're being thankful? Does it sound like they're honoring God? No, they're distracted. They're bored, right? They're getting irritated. He's been gone for a month. Can't wait this long. We got things to do, places to go. We can't just be sitting at the bottom of this mountain forever, right? Living in this tent, going nowhere fast. And so they said, "Hey, we got to get going. We need to find something else. We need to elect a new leader, the golden calf." So God reacts. He sees what's going on. Moses is up on the mountain. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them. And I will make you a great nation." And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all of this land that I have spoken I give your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So what?" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, and on the one side, on the other, they were written. Circle that passage that the Lord is one who relents from doing harm. Here we see in Exodus 32 that God relented from the harm which he said he would do. Then Moses comes down out of the mountain and he reacts. It says, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot. Anybody ever seen your mom hot with anger? Okay, don't raise your hands, just joking. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain, and he took the calf which they had made, he burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, he scattered it in the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And, you know, just like at the fall, Aaron says, what, me? It wasn't my fault, it was their fault. Excuse me. And so God issues a judgment against the people. Moses stood in the entrance of the camp, said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses says, consecrate yourselves to God today, to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. And now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. And so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. And yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. And nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So God punished the people. He sent a plague upon them. And that brought the people to be sorrowful. And so then we see God's mercy. The people mourned, Exodus 32, 3 through 6. So all the people broke off the golden... Oh, that's not the right... Exodus 33, 3 through 6. Can you put that up on the screen? Exodus 33, 3 through 6. Go out to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you. Oh, we already did that. My bad. No, that's right. Okay. Go to a land flowing with milk and honey, and I will not go up with you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard the disastrous word, they murmured, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. And so now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. They were sorrowful for what they had done, that they had done wrong before God. And so God going to meet with Moses. Exodus 33, 7 through 11 says, Moses took his tent, he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, called it the Tabernacle of Meeting, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose. And I want you to picture this in your mind. Moses' camp is outside. Moses' tent is outside the camp. And so it was that whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, all the people rose, and each man stood at his own tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all of the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. I want you to really picture that in your mind, because I think that is so key to getting a nation back on track. The people must repent. The leader must come and commune with God. And each man must set an example for his family by standing in the door of his home and proclaiming and worshiping God. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. All of the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. One of the things that when you join and be a member of this church that you agree to do is to have family and personal devotions in your home. And that is so important. And so God sees the people of Israel. He sees their repentance. He sees their worship. He sees the example of these men rising up and worshiping Him, standing in the door of their home, setting an example for their children. Moses said to the Lord, "See that you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. And now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he, God, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? And so we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." And so the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And so God promises his presence to the people of Israel. And then we see that God renews his covenant with them. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Stay. Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' And so the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent, pitched it at the outside of the camp." This is backing up a little bit. "Far from the camp." Let's see here. I think my notes are messed up here. Thank you. God renews his covenant. Yeah, 33, 4 through 10 is what we've already read. We read verse through verse 6. Here we go. So it was when Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose. Each man stood at his tent and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood. I don't know. Okay. Here's the verse that I wanted to get to, chapter 34. Can you do chapter 34, 4 through 10? Tell me what that is. Exodus 34, 4 through 10. Okay, Exodus 34, 4 through 10. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord had as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." So, excuse me. How did Jonah know that God was gracious and merciful? Because God told the people of Israel that in Exodus 34. And in closing, I want to just compare these two passages. Jonah 4:2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Clearly, Jonah knew God's character. When he saw God's warning, he probably preached to the people, "Destruction is coming." When they believed him, they said, "What can we do?" And he probably told them, "You need to repent. You need to mourn for your sin. Mourn in sackcloth and ashes." And they did exactly what he said. Do we know that for sure? No. But we know that from the tradition and from the examples of Scripture. Let's close in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you are awesome. You are a great and mighty God. You do not dismiss sin. Sin is important. It is a violation of your standard. Nobody's going to get away with anything. And that's why your Son came and died. But you are a merciful and gracious God. When people turn away from their sin and turn back to you and honor you and are thankful for you, Lord, you are a God that relents from doing harm. So, Lord, I pray that even in our church, we would be an example for our community. That us men would stand in the doorways of our homes, proclaim and worship you as God. Honor you in our homes. As we come together on Sunday, honor you and be thankful to you. And as we go to work on Monday, Lord, I pray that we would not forget to do the same. To honor you as God and to be thankful. Because you are good. You are gracious, you're merciful, you're long-suffering, and Lord, you relent from doing harm. And so you are worthy of our praise. Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here this morning that has some sin in their life that they need to repent from, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them. Lord, that they would desire to do that. Lord, if there are some parents or some men in this church that desire to step up and be that man that you've called us to be, to set an example in our homes of one who worships God and honors them, Lord, I pray that they would seek that. It's hard to change. It's hard to start new habits. It seems like it's especially hard to do it at home. But Lord, that's where we must start. We must start in our own hearts and determine in our own minds that we will be faithful to you, and then set that example in our families. Lord, I pray that you would go with us today and help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.